The title of today's sermon is Submission. The full title, there's a longer title, Submission and the Proper Order of Things. I've been asked by a number of people to speak on submission. Submission is one of those words that's in the Bible, over and over, it's in the Bible. And through many years in the church, it's taken on a connotation that people feel very, very strongly about. What is it? What is submission? Now, what does it mean? I'll just begin with the fact that the Bible doesn't teach the concept about submission, meaning who's beating whom over the head with submission. I say that somewhat facetiously, but it took on that kind of a context in the church. Submit to me. It was a forceful kind of a thing, and the Bible doesn't teach that. And today we'll look at the scriptures and see what the Bible does teach. But unfortunately, that oppressive type submission is what submission means to some. Okay, this is the first phase of today's sermon. We'll have a number of phases. Let's start off with an attitude and disposition of a proper respect for one another. If you'll turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5, we will begin there. Let me ask this question. Let me place this question in your minds, brethren. What is the purpose of submission? Why does God talk about submission? I might also pose the question, why does the concept of submission grate against our nerves? Why is it that when you say the word submission, and I feared titling this sermon Submission, because people, I think the reaction with many would be, I don't want to hear about submission. You know, I've been beat on the head enough. I've had it with being told to submit, heal, like you would tell a dog, get in line. Submission, brethren, is not telling people where to get off. It is not saying to people, I'm in charge of you. Submission is not my way or the highway. It is not a proper approach to submission to say, you're disfellowshipped if you don't say how high when I say jump. Okay, I'm going to look at one Greek word today that's translated submission. I'm not going to go into the Greek a whole lot, but it's the word that's translated submission most of the time. It's the word in Greek, hupotasso. 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 And it's Strong's number 5293. I'll mention that because from time to time I'll just say that word's 5293 when it's not translated submission, so you'll know it's the same word. And it's a word that means to subordinate, which, again, when I say the word subordinate, don't think in terms of I am in charge of you. Just think about the proper order of things, and we'll explain as we go along. Hupotasso comes from a couple of other Greek words. One of them, hupo, means under, beneath, below, inferior. And tasso means to dispose, to ordain, to assign, to place. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 5. And we'll look at the first example that we'll be looking at today of the word submit, this hupotasso, this Greek word. Peter writes, and he's writing to young people. We could think young men, but it's actually young men and young women. And he says unto the young people, this is Peter writing, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. What does that mean? When Peter says to young people, submit yourselves unto those who are older, to those who are aged. I turn over to Leviticus 19. You can hold your finger here in 1 Peter 5. We'll come back here. But let's go to Leviticus 19 and verse 32. And we'll see that this is an age-old, time-worn concept that we find in the Scriptures about young people and their proper disposition, how they are to be disposed towards the elderly. In Leviticus 19 and verse 32, there's a scripture here. Many who've been in the church for a long time will remember this. Leviticus 19, verse 32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. The hoary head, that's the old man with snowy white hair or gray hair. It has the connotation here, brethren, of having respect for your elders. That's something that some of us were raised with. It used to be that people stood up when an older person came into the room out of respect. Now, that's somewhat rare today. We used to do it for Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong when he would come into the room. The men would stand up just out of respect for his age, his experience, you know, the things that he had done. But it simply means here, you shall submit yourselves to the elder in sort of a, may I assist you, sir? Can I help you? Can I be of any help? That's the connotation that we see in 1 Peter 5:5. Please, brethren, do not read into this verse anything about senior rank, authority over the younger person's free will, where the old man can say, you know, you go out and you've got to marry this person, or you've got to take that job against your will, or you've got to join another group or something like this. This thought is not in this verse about submitting yourselves to the elder. It has to do with a proper decorum and a proper way to respect people that are elderly. We're told that the ministry, especially, is not supposed to have dominion over your faith. For those that would like to look at that, that's over in 2 Corinthians, first chapter, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. And I'll go over that verse. It reads, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith. Now, Paul, writing this to the Corinthians, is saying, we ministers, but I'd rather not even use the word ministers there. I'd rather use the word servants, because that is the way Paul meant the word. Not that we servants have dominion over your faith. We're serving the church. We're helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. So, an elder person, when it says that the younger person submits to the elder person, does not have dominion over the faith of the younger person. That is not the meaning that you get out of submit. Simply understand this verse to mean that when a young man comes into the presence of an old fellow, you know, somebody with gray hair, elder, presbyteros, the old men in the church, people with a lot of years on them and experience and so forth, you have a proper respect for that person. You defer to that person. So don't read anything into this verse like you crack the whip over others. You know, make them do your will. They have to hop to. Don't speak less spoken to. Let's read it this way, that there should be a proper respect for people of age and reputation, without the young person's pride getting in the way. A young person does have a natural pride, and he has strength, but he might be prone also to lack an acknowledgement for the years that the older person has lived on this earth. Sometimes a young person can have a condescending attitude towards old people, saying, you know, you're worthless, you're an old person. And God is saying, look, an old person does have a value. I like to think of it this way. Older people are like walking libraries. You know, they remember all the way back to Roosevelt. They remember things that the young people can only, you know, get one version of in the school books and so forth. An elder person's life is a wealth of experiences and lessons to share. And so when we are told that the younger people should submit themselves to the elder, it's just talking about a proper respect for age and where those people are in the plan of God. Keep in mind that what we're talking about here, the proper order of things, we're talking about the proper order of things within the plan of God, with what God is working out. We're not going to find this in the world. Today is the me generation. The young people have no use for the old people. Old people are being set aside. You know, the Congress of the United States is not really respecting the old people, as this verse indicates that they should. Let's go over to 1 Timothy now, and I'll show you something that almost seems to be a contradiction of this verse. By Paul. Paul's giving Timothy some instructions over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And if we have a proper understanding of what it means here, likewise, you young people, submit yourselves to the elder, we won't think that there's any kind of a conflict in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not broken, brethren. They all work together. We have to put a little here and a little there together to understand what God says. 1 Timothy 4 in verse 12, Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy is a young man. He's converted. He's sharp. He's enthusiastic. And Paul had to stir him up a couple of times, too. He's human. He had his weaknesses. But he's a young man. And as such, somebody might look down on him when he's in his role of establishing the churches and setting up services and baptizing people. And it might have the impression of, well, you young whippersnapper, you're still wet behind the ears. You don't know what's going on. So Paul gives Timothy this advice. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation, in charity and spirit, faith and purity. But I'd like to ask this question. Paul's telling Timothy, in effect, don't let anybody despise your youth. What would happen, brethren, when the young evangelist Timothy encountered an aged man, a man with the hoary hair, somebody that's been around for a long time? Do you suppose that Timothy would go up to the old man and make him grovel and say, look, I'm in charge here. You do what I say. Don't ask any questions. You just hop to it. Answer is no. That's not the approach that Timothy would have. Timothy had, and I can say that unequivocally, respect for the old men, and not vice versa. Paul is just warning Timothy, look, you've got a job to do, and there will be some that will demean or despise your youth. But this was not in any way telling Timothy that he had the run of the road over the old men in the congregation. Those other verses stand. So we've established that this concept of submitting yourselves to the elders is just simply a matter of a proper respect and decorum and understanding that in a peaceful, happy congregation, there is due respect to those who are older. That's what submit means in this case. It doesn't mean that the old man has any authority to tell the young people what to do, who to marry, where to go, what job to take, or anything like that. It's a proper respect between the two. And it's the proper order of things that young people should defer naturally to the older. I use the word naturally, but spiritually in the church of God. Let's go into the second phase of this sermon, where we'll talk about being subject one to another. Now, those of you who held your finger there at 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 will continue in that verse where Peter says, yes, he says this right after he says to the younger, submit to the elder. He says, all of you be subject one to another. Now, if we take the understanding that subjection means, you know, who gets to call the shots, who's in charge, who has the authority, there's a difficulty with this verse here if you're being subject to one another. You know, you've seen people argue, you know, I told you first. No, I told you first. You know, you're not going to get anywhere in a situation like that. But this verse very clearly says, be subject to one another. Have proper respect for one another. Have a proper understanding of what each other's role is in the church, the kingdom of God. Notice how to do that. And be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So we're told a little bit about how to go about it. And holy finger here again. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12, where we'll see a very similar thought. This is by Peter we've been reading. Now we'll go over and we'll see what Paul says. And again, brethren, the scriptures aren't broken. There's no contradiction in the scriptures. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 10, Paul says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." This connotes the exact same concept and thought that we see when Peter says, be subject to one another. Be kindly affectioned to one another. Appreciate one another. Understand that we're all in this together. When we say our Father, you know, we're lumped in, not with God, we're lumped in with all the sinners. That's us. You know, we're the people. God is the great Almighty, Ancient of Days. Be kindly affectioned to one another. Make it work. This is the proper order of things. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Again, the same concept and the same thought. This has to do with Christianity. This has to do with getting along with one another in the church. It may be, brethren, that these last days are given to us in the church to come to an understanding of how to get along with our brother and our sister in church. And it's not a matter of let's go to church and get everybody lined up from tallest to shortest, from the highest rank to the lowest rank. The Bible does not teach that. Unfortunately, too much of that came into the church of God, or what was the church of God, and it should not be extant in the church of God today. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, this is Paul again, and so we can imagine that we're going to see something very similar, but he found it necessary to write to the Philippians and say the same thing. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, if nothing is going to be done through strife or vainglory, that means you can't come up and just exercise your authority bitterly, roughly, harshly over other people. You know, we'll get the piano out when I get ready to get the piano out. I heard a man say that at church one time, when one man was in charge of choir practice and the other man was in charge of the piano. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know, they were having a contest of wills, who's in charge of who, because they thought that's what you go to church to find out, who's going to rule over who. But, continuing in verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Brethren, are we willing to stoop that low, that we esteem other people? Can we say, you know, he's here or she's here at church, they're trying to serve God, they have problems at home with the job and the family and the kids and, you know, the neighbors and everything. Can we esteem others better than ourselves? That's what we are told when we are to be subject one to another. What does the other person need? What are their desires? What are the requirements for them to get along in life? Esteem them better than ourselves. Assume that they aren't going to make it without our help. Well, let's go over to the book of Colossians. And we have some instructions to Christians in the book of Colossians. I'd like to go to chapter 3. Because it grew up in the church of God that, you know, we were different. Some of us outranked the others. Some of us were the big people in charge, and the other people were the serfs. It was this bad. You know, you're a nobody. Who do you think you are? I've heard that in the church of God. Well, the answer is, you know, I'm a child of God. And I should be esteemed, not lowly, but over the one that's doing the attacking. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. This is speaking about Christianity, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Nobody's going to be better off than the other one. That this is the high class one and the other one's the low class one. This is the accepted one and the other one's not. One is the chosen people and the other is not. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bound or free, neither slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. That's the great equalizer, Jesus Christ. So the instruction continues in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Brethren, this is the way we interpret this concept that we read back in 1 Peter 5:5 about being subject one to another with these adjectives, with these modifiers, bowels of mercy, beloved, kindness, humbleness of mind. Notice verse 13, Colossians 3 and verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, making it work. That's how we're subject one to another, not ruling over each other in a harsh and austere way. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we have now come to verse 6. We've seen that the young people humble themselves or subject themselves or respect the elderly, and we subject ourselves one to another. And then we read in verse 6, 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, we do not seek our self-exaltation. We don't try to raise ourselves to the pinnacle. We don't rise to the position of power so that we get to tell everybody how the cow ate the cabbage. No, we humble ourselves. And brethren, we have to read this in context of submission. This is what submission's all about. It's not the pushy telling somebody what to do, I get my way kind of thing. At least I haven't seen that in the scriptures that we've looked at. Verse 7. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. If God's looking out for us, brethren, we don't have to worry about beating our own drum or making sure that we have the highest seat. You know, Christ says, don't take those highest seats because you might get embarrassed and be asked to go sit close to the door. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. The same thought, we're still looking at phase two of this sermon, brethren. Subject yourselves one to another. Subject ourselves one to another. Ephesians 5, Paul writing to the Ephesians, tells them the same thing. I mean, this word had to be spread to all the churches of God, but it's a common concept. But we see the word submitting here again. Submitting yourselves, Ephesians 5 and verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, out of respect of God, out of reverence of God, submit yourselves one to another. Now, brethren, right there, those verses that we've just looked at tell us very, very clearly that this concept of submitting doesn't have anything to do with who gets to be the kingpin and call all the shots and rule over everybody else and have their way, make somebody else grovel, you know, in the dust at your feet. The Bible is not teaching that kind of submitting. It's teaching us that we should be humble and lift others, raise others up as the sons of God that they will be. So here in Ephesians 5:21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And it's just like we saw back in Romans 12 and verse 10, where it said, be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. That is very nicely put. Prefer the other. Let's go to the third phase of the sermon today, and we'll talk about servants or even slaves submitting. Now, we would think that if the submitting that was being talked about was the kind that was oppressive and cruel and meant to be that way, but we wouldn't see written the scriptures that we see written. Let's go to back to Peter. Peter's again addressing this, but this time to chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 18. While you're turning there, I'll explain that Peter is giving the church instructions so that the church can exist peaceably and in harmony, getting along with each other, serving each other, growing in grace and knowledge, which are some of Peter's words. Peter is saying, if you do these things, this serves the plan of God. This serves the will of God. This is working towards the great order of things that we want to see work out as the plan of God is fulfilled, because we're talking about submission and the proper order of things. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters, or it could even be slaves. But we could also apply it to today and say employees. Be subject to your masters with all fear or with all respect, with due concern. But look, he's going to give us something here that only a Christian, a true Christian, can abide by. He's going to lay a heavy trip on us right here. He says, not only to the good and gentle. Well, it's pretty easy to submit to somebody that's good and gentle. But he says, but also to the froward. That's to a boss or a master who's a little heavy-handed, who dishes it out more than he should. And yet Paul is saying to us as Christians that, and he's speaking mostly in the workplace, even though we wouldn't think of a slave with master being the workplace, but we would with a boss and the employer with the employee. But he says, be subject with all respect to your boss, even if he's tough, even if he's a hard taskmaster. Let's go over to Titus. Titus, Paul's one that wrote to Titus as well. He's going to give, in Titus we'll see some instructions to the servant or to the employee. And brethren, let's place ourselves in that, because we all work for somebody else. I don't care where you go, which town you're in, what kind of job you have. We are all working for somebody else. We all serve different masters. Titus 2 and verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. You know, not smarting off, not making the boss's job more difficult than it is. And I'll just add something here. Whoever the master is, he's also working for somebody else. He's also got to please his owner or his master or his pharaoh or his Roman general or whoever it is. You know, there's a ladder that goes up. Who we work for is usually not, you know, the king of the earth. It's a long trend all the way to the top. Everybody is serving somebody else. But the clear instruction is to be obedient to their masters and try to please them, try to make it work, try to make it go good. Don't be in there undermining what's going on. You know, don't jam the press. I knew some men one time that worked for an antifreeze company. And the story was told me that they never got a break. They never had a chance to take a break and get a little rest. And so what these men would do about every 3-4 hours, when they just got tired or bored or whatever, instead of putting the can for the antifreeze right side up, they put it sideways laying down. And, you know, it would go down the conveyor belt. Pretty soon you'd hear a crunch, squeech, and, you know, and all the machinery would grind to a halt, and you'd have to go down there and peel the shreds of steel out of the press, you know, and they'd get their break. That's not a godly thing to do. Now, there's ways to go about, you know, getting a break, but this is not pleasing them and doing things well, and that's not something that we would suggest as a Christian way to get things done. Continuing on in verse 10, not purloining, that's just an example that I just gave, you know, ripping them off, costing them the time, wear and tear on their equipment. No, a Christian gives a day's work for a day's pay. In fact, a Christian should give more than a day's work for a day's pay. You know, go the extra mile. You know, give a little lagniap. Lagniap is a French word from down south that means the number 13, you know, baker's dozen. You know, give a little extra. That's what a Christian does. Paul puts it this way, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We're ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ. So this is showing us how to submit even to authority in the workplace. Verse 11, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And see, we're supposed to let our light shine. This is part of our submission. Submission to what? Making things work out, finding the proper order that God has established so that the kingdom of God can one day be here. We're not going to convert this world right now. This world's going to go about being abusive and harsh, but it has no place in the church of God. Can we touch on Colossians 3?
Yeah.
I should have told you to hold your finger. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 22, because there's one here in Colossians 3 and verse 22 about servants obeying their masters also. I pointed these out, brethren, to show that the scriptures are replete. There are quite a few places where we're told this is how to get along with one another. And now we're at the point of, about servants. Even if you're a servant, this is the way that you act. And brethren, we are all servants in one way or another. Colossians 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh. Now this is carnal obedience. This is out on the job, out in the cold, out in the snow, wherever we work. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And notice what is done here by Paul. Paul says, look, you're in the carnal, fleshly, worldly workplace, but you're not submitting yourself to your master. You're submitting yourself to God. This is what you're doing. You know, don't do it as eye service or men pleasers. You know, you're not buttering the old apple. You know, you're not shining up to your boss, just trying to look good and do better than everybody. In singleness of heart, this is with a true desire, make your boss's way work. Make it come to fruition, fearing God. So we see how the scriptures take our job, even if we're a slave or an employee, and we try to serve God by being the kind of people who submit to our bosses, who obey them, who serve them. Now, this is all, again, let me put a caveat here. Let me put a warning here. This is all within the Lord. This is all within the law. You know, if your boss says, you know, help me tunnel through to the bank next door, that's a different thing. That's breaking God's law. If he says, you know, what is that word they use for cook the books? You know, no, that's not serving your master or serving God to do that. So let's put that warning and caveat in here that it's according to God's ways. Let's go into the fourth phase of the sermon, and this has to do with submission to civil authorities. You know, people like judges and mayors and governors and police, anybody that we would consider civil authorities. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Brethren, I'm putting this is the fourth phase of the sermon. I'm putting this in here to show that it is godly that all of us be in a mind and an attitude of being submissive to a number of things, you know, to the elderly, to each other, you know, servants to their masters. And now we're talking about, you know, people in the church submitting to the civil rulers, the civil authorities. Now, keep in mind, this is written at a time when Rome is the ruler. Rome is a hard taskmaster. You know, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, was a difficult war mongering imposed peace. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Here's the clear instruction, and we understand that this is written also by Paul. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. You see, we talk about civil disobedience. Now, there's a time for civil disobedience, and that's when the authorities are breaking the law of God and imposing it on a people who are trying to serve God. But what Paul's talking about right here is you submit to them. If the stop sign says stop, you stop. If there's a yellow line that says, you know, don't pass, that's for our safety. If there's an ordinance, you know, that keeps forest fires away, you know, he says, submit yourselves. They watch for your soul. They watch for your lives. If they come through and say, we've got to clear a right of way through here for this, that, or the other, you know, they are trying, their job is to serve the people. They watch for your lives. As they that must give an account. And he's lending something to the thought here, but civil authorities are responsible to God as well. In our country, the president is answerable to God. When he denies the commandments of God or breaks them, he's accountable to God. But what Paul is saying here in 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, is make it work. Let's have tranquility. Let's have peace. Let's have social rest, not upheaval, social unrest. He says that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That's unprofitable for you. You know, if we have civil unrest, if we have riot, if we have those kind of provocations, that's not good for anybody. You know, it's not good for business. It's not good for the community. It's not good for society at large. You know, don't go be causing grief. Let's go back to Peter now, 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter's going to reflect some of these same thoughts with respect to submitting to civil authority. We're all, you know, citizens of, you know, America, the United States, or some other country, but the authority that those men have is from God. The scriptures say that. We'll touch on that in just a little while. They're answerable to God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter writes, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? For the Lord's sake. Brethren, you see how it keeps coming back? This submission has to do with the proper order of things. We submit. We pay our taxes. We, you know, do all the things that the government tells us to do, zoning restrictions and so forth, for the Lord's sake. That's our motivation. Whether it be the king is supreme or governors, or we would say the president and Congress, as unto them that are sent by him. You know, look at it like God gave us our rulers, you know, to protect us, to order things, to guide things, to make things work out. Unto governors, verse 14 again, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Law and order is the phrase that we would use for this today. Verse 15, for so is the will of God that with the well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So don't get out there and be rebel rousers and hell raisers or causing social unrest. Verse 16, as free, not slaves, but as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. You know, we could go around and cause a lot of trouble. Don't do that. But he brings it back to the most important factor for us. As servants of God, we're doing it to maintain the proper order of things. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, or we would say honor the president. One of the things that we do as Christians, brethren, is we thank God, you know, for the fact that we have peace. We've had the opportunity to live in peace and harmony and keep the Sabbath, and preach the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, not only do we just live under their rule, not only do we submit to their rule, but we pray for their rule. We're admonished, brethren. In fact, we're told it's a sin if we don't. Pray for the president. Pray for Congress. Pray for the lawmakers. Pray for those who have that jurisdiction over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1. We'll read a few verses here in 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men. Who's he talking about when he says, you know, be prayerful and give thanks for all men? He starts off with verse 2, for kings. or we would say today in our sphere of things, the president, the Congress, the governors, and so forth. Brethren, do we pray? Do we offer up supplications and intercession and give thanks, you know, for our leaders? For all that are in authority. Why? Why do we do that? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, that's the kind of country we want. Well, we want a quiet and peaceful life. We want all things to be in their proper order. That serves the plan of God. Not that these people are called right now. They're not called right now. But what we don't want to do is cause civil unrest, upset, disturbance that brings reproach on the name of God. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior. So we see that praying for the president, you know, on your prayer list, you know, do you have the president's name or the governor's name? Do we pray, oh God, bless their decisions, intervene, lead them, guide them? It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4. Who would have all men to be saved, but not yet. He's not calling everybody right now. But he would. I mean, that's going to be the eventual end of it. They will. You name a member of Congress. Someday that person's going to be in the kingdom of God. Name somebody in the parliament, or, you know, somebody that's a member of parliament or heads up, you know, House Commons or something like that. You know, whether they're in the legislative branch or the judicial. I didn't mention the judicial. You know, it's people on the Supreme Court. Pray for them that they make godly decisions. They're not making godly decisions. Pray that God would bless them. That changes our disposition towards the law and order that we have in this country, so that, you know, all men can come to a knowledge of the truth. Romans 13 talks a whole lot about this. Let's go over to Romans 13 and begin in verse 1. Paul's writing to the Romans. Now, the Romans were very, very strong on law and order. You know, and they had the death penalty and weren't afraid to use it. And they were hard taskmasters. And Paul's writing to the Romans, and he's giving them some instructions about how to get along with civil authorities, submitting to civil authorities, telling all Christians to have a proper respect for what is going on. Now, Paul doesn't say that it is godly, you know, and that they represent God in a religious sense, but he is saying very clearly that God allows these people to reign and to rule at God's pleasure. One day, God is going to change all of it. He's going to put down all rule. I think we'll see that before the sermon is out, if we have time. God will put that all down and bring it all into submission. But right now, here's the way that it is. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul, or let every man, or let every woman, let every person be subject. We're talking about submission. This is the same word. Be in submission unto the higher powers. Now, what higher powers are you talking about? There is no power but of God. Paul is saying that those people wouldn't exist in those positions except for the fact that God is allowing it. The powers that be are ordained of God. God has allowed it to be that way. One of the reasons that we don't vote, brethren, is because, you know, we don't know the mind of God good enough to say God wants a Democrat in power or God wants a Republican in power. Maybe God's raising them up this year. Maybe God's bringing them down this year. The powers that be are ordained of God. Verse 2. Whosoever, therefore, resists the power, and he's talking about civil authorities, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So if we are rebel rousers, if we are insurrectionists, or if we're trying to overthrow the government, it says they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That is not the job of us in the church. We're ambassadors for Christ. You know, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't do that. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works. You know, that's not their job. You don't see, except in the case of a Hitler or Mussolini, As a rule, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. You know, they put the snipers in jail or in the electric chair. They put the people who blow up, you know, women and children to death. They're a terror to the evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. He's saying have respect for the civil authorities. And you shall have praise of the same. Now, get along with the guys down at the courthouse and the people downtown. Verse 4. For he is the minister of God. He's a servant of God to you for good. You know, they pave the roads. They put in the sewers. They put in the trash districts. You know, he's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. You know, he can call you and lock you up in the penitentiary. He can heap a heavy fine on you. He is the minister of God, the servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. So he's looking at even the Roman Empire. We would look at the United States of America today as being those who uphold the peace. Verse 5. Wherefore, you must needs be subject. Here's that word again, submission. You must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not just because you're going to get in trouble or, you know, go to jail, get a heavy fine, but also for conscience sake. Again, we come right back to God is establishing submission and the proper order of things, the time order and the sequence, and God's working it all out. And so, we are supposed to pay our taxes, you know, even if the taxes go to build something that we don't want. We want all of our taxes to go to build, you know, hydroelectric plants and good highways. Romans 13 and verse 6. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers or servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear or respect to whom, supposed to get fear or respect, honor to whom honor is due. Now, let's go back over to Titus chapter 3. Paul is not a goody-goody-two-shoes saying, you know, this is the way I've always done it. I've always had proper respect for authority. I've always submitted the way that I was supposed to. Paul clearly admits that he used to fly by the seat of his pants. You know, he was as carnal as anybody else, maybe more so, before he was called to an understanding of what God is teaching, before he understood that submission was necessary, you know, for the proper order of things. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. We're still looking, brethren, at this concept of being submissive to civil authorities. Titus 3 and verse 1. Paul tells Titus to remind all of us, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Do what you're supposed to do. Verse 2. To speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. You know, don't go start a bar fight. You know, that's not a godly thing to do. Here's where, verse 3, where Paul admits that he used to be pretty wild himself. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. He's not going to go into the details. Brethren, when we have done foolishly in sinning, you know, we confess to one another, but you don't go into all the details because people aren't as forgiving as God is. We were sometimes foolish, disobedient. Paul's admitting he was disobedient to civil authorities, to God. Deceived. Maybe he's excusing himself just a little bit. You know, didn't know what I was doing. But then he comes back. Serving divers lusts and pleasures. Just serving myself. Living in malice. I was hateful. And envy. Yeah, it's hateful. Hating one another. But, verse 4. After that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done. And it's not because I was good that God showed me, you know, how to have a proper respect, honor, love, and submission to one another. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, He saved us. You know, just by the grace and the mercy of God, you know, that we can see this now. By the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, that's how we're cleaned up. That's how those foolish, disobedient, deceived things are taken care of, paid for, forgotten, you know, wiped out. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, continuing in verse 8. And these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Brethren, we'll have our name by that. We ought to affirm constantly. And Titus is to say this over and over. The ministry is to say it over and over to the brethren. That we, who have believed in God, might be careful to maintain good works. Keep on doing good works. It's not a matter of, I got baptized, I was converted, it's all over with, I'll sit here and wait for God to come back. Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Brethren, that's how we grow into perfect, righteous, holy, godly character, is by doing these good works. Let's go into the fifth phase of the sermon. This is the part about wives being submissive. This is the one that everybody wants to hear about. When people say, please speak on submission, they're talking about this one. This is the fifth phase of the sermon. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. And this is that well-read, well-known verse that is quoted so many times out of context. You can almost hear the whip snap and crack and pop in the background when they say, wives, submit! Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, brethren, in our time, this is one of the most abused verses in the Bible. But notice this. This, of course, follows verse 21, where we just read and studied the meaning of submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Brethren, can we understand how God is directing us? God is directing us by telling us to be submissive in the right way. And so when it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands unto the Lord, we can't take that out of the context of the fact that the husband is also submitting himself to the wife, submitting yourselves one to another. That is not ruled out by this verse. Verse 23. There's some explanation here. For the husband is the head of the wife. Okay, that one's used a whole lot too. I'm the head, you're the tail. I'm on top, you're on the bottom. I got my foot on your neck. That's not what it's saying here at all, brethren. Let's read verse 23 with an open mind and ask God to help us understand what is being said. The husband is the head of the wife. How? Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. So now we start to see what the job of the husband is. In this proper order of things, even as Christ is the head of the church. How did Christ deal with the church? What did Christ do with the church? Did he abuse the church? Did he make the church wait on him hand and foot? Did he leave the church in the dark? Did he leave the church without salvation? No, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body, we read in verse 23. Now, suppose, brethren, that the Scriptures and God put converted church brethren on the same footing as Jesus Christ. Now, we see that Christ is the head of the church. But let's say that, let's remove that. Later on, we'll see that the church submits to Christ as well. But let's say that Christ and the church are equal, 50-50. You know, God says Christ is the head of the church. The church is subject to Christ. But what if the church was exactly even with Christ? You know, we might think, who's calling the shots? Who is serving whom? We know that Jesus Christ answers to God the Father. If the church could tell Christ, we're going to do it this way, things would get very confused. Let's read verse 24. Ephesians 5 and verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Okay, so we're given the clue here in the same way. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their husbands, to their own husbands in everything. Now, you have to have own, because believe it or not, we were in a church one time that the minister taught that wives were to be submissive to every husband. Every husband ruled over every wife in the congregation. You know, it's a heinous thing to teach, but it was. Let's look at it this way. Jesus Christ has a responsibility to his Father. Jesus Christ was sent to this earth. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has a responsibility to his Father. If the church was able to say to Jesus Christ, follow me, Jesus would end up having two masters. He would have to have his Father will do the will of his Father, but he would also have to do the will of his church. Now, I don't know if you know, brethren, but the great church on this earth, at Rome, by the way, does believe that it directs Jesus' steps as to what to do, instead of vice versa. They say it will be this way, and Christ has to follow suit. They don't understand this concept right here. I'll be turning over to Colossians 3. We're going to go there next. In the same way, brethren, in the proper order of things, and that's what we're talking about, submission in the proper order of things. Wives, submit to your husband. In the proper order of things, the bread-winning husband, the providing husband, he answers to, he's subject to his boss at work, his agreements, his contracts, governmental regulations. The man has a lot of different governments, systems, entities that he is responsible to. A godly husband is subject to all of his responsibilities. He can't just pick up and walk away from them any old time that he wants to. A husband can't say, you know, take this job and, you know, I'm not coming back to work. He can't walk away from unfulfilled contracts. He can't say, I'm not going to pay my taxes. He can't skip taxes that have been imposed on him. In God's perfect order of things, the husband stands between the harsher realities and demands of this world on one hand and his wife on the other. That's the way that it's supposed to be. The husband is the one who has to pay the piper. He's the one that has to face his boss, face the government, has the responsibility. Now, I know, brethren, that in today's world, in this end time, right before Christ is coming back, these lines are being terribly blurred. Imagine if you went to New York City, you'd find that the women, in some cases, are the breadwinners, and instead of the other way around. And even the homosexual community wants to blur the lines by saying there is no head of the family; we share it equally. In the proper order of things, God has delineated who submits to who has the responsibility. And who doesn't? I used to like to sail a boat. God has placed the wife in the leeward, or we would say the leeward, calm of her husband, the protected downwind side of the storm. That's where the wife is supposed to be. She doesn't have to face the mean and the harsh boss. In a moment we'll see that God has protected the wife as the weaker a vessel. The scripture says that. It's the husband who is supposed to go, fight the wolves in the battles and carry their responsibilities, the notes, the duties, the contracts, and all of those things. And that might seem, brethren, at some time, it might seem this way to the wife and the kids, that the husband gets to do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants. You know, he's the king and he can just do what he wants. But that's not the way that it is. If the responsibility, the answer, the subjection rests on the shoulders of the husband. For a godly husband, he doesn't get to do what he wants when he wants to do it. That's certainly not the case. He never has the option or the luxury of opting out of his responsibilities. For example, he can't say, I'm not going to file an income tax this year. I'm not going to go to work today. I'm not going to pay a bill. No, if he did, his little world would crash around his ears. He'd soon be broke. He'd be discredited. His reputation would be ruined. His life would come apart. The wife wouldn't have her home. The kids wouldn't have their education. It's not that way. The husband is in a position of having to stand between this harsh world and making a protected place for his wife. The husband's role as a godly husband and father is to protect his wife from the ravages of this evil world and to provide for her needs. You know, the husband, and this is understanding what it means that the wife submits to the husband. Now, who stands in the face of the storm? You know, his teeth in the gale. The husband stands there, and the wife stands in the protected position. The husband gives the wife a respectable name. The husband puts the wife in a safe home with a roof over her head and heat in her house. The godly husband puts her in a kitchen with a stove and with food. He dresses her in very good clothes. As does Christ, his wife. Put this in your notes, Ezekiel chapter 16. We're not going to go there today. But you go back and you see how Christ treats his wife. He cleans her up. He protects her. He dresses her. And not just in something skimpy. He puts ornaments on her and he puts furs on her. He dresses her very well. That's the way Christ treats the church. A godly husband's going to put shoes on his wife's feet, the kids as well. He'll give her spending money that she needs to run the household so that she can be a Proverbs 31 wife. How long has it been, brother, since you read Proverbs 31, where the woman, she runs her household, she runs the servants, she's very industrious, you know, and she's honored and she's respected. That's what it means for a husband, for a wife to submit to her husband, to understand her proper place where she can blossom, you know, be a glory to God and work with her family and everybody prospers. A godly husband's job is to enable the wife to prosper, make her succeed, cause her to be fulfilled in every way. See if she can submit to that kind of a marriage. That's what the scriptures mean by submission. It's the proper order of things, the way that God has it. And God's working out much, much greater purposes. You know, that old church mindset that taught that the husband was king of the castle, they didn't understand the purpose of godly submission. They just didn't. Shame on that husband that thinks he has been given the godly prerogative to go home to his wife on a whim and demand that she fix him a steak dinner when he has her living on a bean budget. You can see the irony in it. It doesn't work that way. That's not what godly submission is all about. Godly submission, brethren, is about the proper order of things that leads to happiness and peace for all, for everybody. Colossians chapter 3. You may have turned there already. Colossians 3 and verse 15. Notice what it says. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Well, it does, brethren, when there's proper submission, when there's a proper order of things. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms or hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Verse 18, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Well, brethren, that is not derogatory. That is God's way of protecting, loving, and serving women, the beloved women of the church, in a godly way. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. How did Christ love his wife? He died for the church, making it possible that the church could live. That's the example. That's what submission's all about. Don't be bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things. Well, the parents are not to be ruled by the children. If the parent had to say, yes, sir, to the young son, the whole family, the whole system would soon be in shambles. But the children obey the parents in all things. Not just the daddy, but both the daddy and the mom, your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Let's go back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter's going to mention it too. God wants for wives to develop, to grow spiritually, to mature, to be deep thinkers, to understand the things of God. A woman that is browbeaten, starved, mistreated, spoken to harshly, never loved, never taken care of, has a great deal of difficulty in seeing the beautiful things of God. They can't see the proper order of things. Submission allows each of us, men, women, children, all of us, to see the proper order of things, how God is working things out. We learn by submitting. Jesus Christ learned by submitting. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection, submit again, to your own. Now notice this, brethren. This is even talking about unconverted husbands. Be in subjections to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that means they're unconverted, they don't keep the commandments, they also may, without the word, not being converted, be won by the conversation or the conduct of the wives. God says there's a proper order of things here. Even if the husband is not converted, the wife being a living sacrifice, truly submitting, understanding her God-given role so that she can attain to and be everything that God intended her to be, can win over the husband by her conduct. Verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation and conduct, a woman who is beautiful, pure, chaste, doing the things of God, coupled with fear. That's with a proper respect. Verse 3. Who's adorning? The way she dresses and the way she, her demeanor, the way she handles herself, the way that she gets about. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and the wearing of the gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Talking about the attitude, the spirit, the design of the woman. In that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament, this is the way she handles herself. This is the way she dresses herself. This is the way she carries herself. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. God wants our women to be womanly, and lovable, and meek, and having a kind and loving spirit. Verse 5. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. They adorned themselves with this meek spirit, this humble spirit, this trusting spirit, this submissive spirit, being in subjection unto their own husbands. They let their husbands protect them. They let their husbands look out for them. They let their husbands provide for them. But they were also enablers for their husband, because if the husband doesn't learn to do these things, the husband is not becoming godly. He's not becoming a man of God. He's not learning the proper meaning of submission. So the wife has an extremely important job to do. If the wife doesn't do her job of submission, the husband and the wife both crash and burn. If the husband doesn't rule in a proper way, they both crash and burn. And then Peter hearkens all the way back to Sarah. You remember Abraham. Abraham didn't get off to too good of a start. You know, he said, this is my sister. And he would have let somebody else marry his wife or have relations with his wife. He didn't stand up. He was not a proper role model. But notice what Sarah did when Abraham was not a proper role model. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord and Master. He was her Lord and Master. Whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. That's not the way. You don't live in fear in your marriage. But Sarah was able to say to Abraham, you're the master. You're the one that's in charge. You know, if you do this to me, you know, if you palm me off to one of these pharaohs or something like that, you know, we're not going to prosper. The will of God is not going to prosper. Abraham, you're going to have to stand up and be counted. She said, you're the master. I'm submitting to you. You're going to have to rise to the occasion. And so do I. There's a lot in that verse 6 right there. Verse 7, likewise you husbands. The tide has turned here. Shoes on the other foot, we would say. Dwell with them. Dwell with your wives. According to knowledge. You know, get smart, as we would say. Giving honor unto the wife. Now, there's the wife being submissive. But what does the scripture say? Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together. Think of it as being a teeter-totter. What do we used to call a teeter-totter? Seesaw. A seesaw. What happens when one person falls off the seesaw? The other one crashes. There's no way you stay at the top if one falls off. Being heirs together of the grace of life. We go in together, husband and wife. That your prayers be not hindered. If this isn't going on, if there's battling, fighting, or anything going on, it disrupts the relationship of the prayers to God. You can't have a close relationship with God, you know, being heirs together the grace of life. You can't say, oh God, I want to go to the kingdom, but smite my wife. Or the wife can't say, oh, I want to be in the kingdom of God, but this brute that I'm with, I don't ever want to see him again. We're heirs together of the grace of life. Let's go to Titus. Titus chapter 2, brethren, if you'll turn over there to Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The aged women likewise. Now, I don't know how old that is before you become aged, but let's just call them Grammys. By the time they've raised their kids and they're starting into the next generation. That they be in behavior as becomes holiness. Now, this is incredible, talking to women this old. You know, they've got to be at least, let's say 40, you know, to start to be grandmas, I would think. 20. You have kids at 20, then they could be 20 and have kids. But they're being directed here to have behavior which becomes holiness. Not false accusers, not given to too much wine. It was a terrible thing when women drink too much wine. I guess when anybody drinks too much wine. Teachers of good things. So this is what the ladies ought to be doing. That they may teach the younger women to be, you know, sober, clear-minded, frank, straight, deal with their husbands, tell them what to expect, tell them how to love their husbands, to love their husbands, and to love their children. Those are things that need to be taught, brethren. We're still talking about the aged women. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, still be chaste when you're a Grammy. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. This is much later in life. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Let's go back to Ephesians, brethren. We're going to touch on some that we touched on just a while ago. We're still talking about the submission of wives. And you see how it's ingrained with the submission of the husband. The husband is submitting to Christ. He's doing what Christ says. He's making the family work. He's providing not just the income, not just the dollars, but he's being the one that is the moral anchor of the family to make all of these things work. Ephesians 5 and verse 24. Excuse me. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. So there you have it, brethren. Just like the husband is subject to Christ. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That says that the husband has to be willing to die. I mean, there is nothing less than a full effort that is good enough. That's how the husband loves the wife. I mean, he is going to die trying. It's going to happen, or he's going to give his life doing it. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's what Christ did for us. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Well, a husband presents a wife to himself as a glorious wife. That's what she's submitting to. She submits to being made into a glorious wife, a beautiful wife, a spiritual wife, a loving wife, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The husband makes that possible in the marriage. Christ makes it possible in the church. But they should be holy and without blemish. Brethren, we work at our marriages. Verse 28. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You know, you don't beat your own body down. You don't abuse your own body and cause it to crash and fail. He that loves his wife loves himself. You take care of your wife, you're going to be happier. You serve your wife, she learns, she grows in grace and knowledge. The men will be able to grow in more grace and knowledge. Well, let's go to the sixth phase of the sermon. I call this the proper order of things. I've referred to that a number of times. Brethren, God has designed the structure and order of things so that we might be able to grow into his perfect, righteous, holy character. That's what we're doing right now. We're not ready to teach in the millennium. And here's the point. We grow in godly character while subjecting ourselves in the proper way. That's how we grow in character. We're subject to the law of God. We're subject to the things of God. And Jesus Christ set us that example. You know, it seems backward to men to subject themselves to a higher order. There's just this carnality in us that, you know, men want to be. We've run into this in the church most recently, a self-appointed religious leader. There's something about carnality in the human mind. Men want to be king of the mountain, subject to no one. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. They want the baton passed to them. They want to claim the mantle of authority. They want to rule. They want to call the shots, but they don't want to be subject to anybody. Jesus Christ himself was subject to the will of the Father. He subjected himself to what God was doing. That's the proper order of things. Luke chapter 2. There's a story of Jesus Christ here that I would like to look at. Jesus Christ, the creator of mankind, at the direction of God the Father. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the ruler, the one who created the universe and mankind, the one who gave the laws to Moses, the one who built this earth. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. Luke chapter 2. In verse 41, he came and he was born a little baby boy in the flesh. Did he say to his mother and to his father, I am the king, I am the master, I'll rule the universe, I'll straighten you out, I'll tell you how to raise me, I'll tell you what to do. Joseph was a man who was responsible. He built houses. He was a carpenter. I think he worked, you know, with stone and metal and wood and all kind of things. He was a Zimmerman in German, you know, the one who builds, a contractor. He was in construction. He wouldn't answer to a little baby who you know, didn't know his right from his left. Luke 2 and verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. It's nice to be able to go to the feast. It's a springtime as well. That's what Joseph and Mary did. Verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Jesus, a 12-year-old boy. Stop and think of somebody you know that's about 12 years old. How much do you know when you're 12 years old? I got my paper out when I was 13. You know, you get around pretty good when you're 12. Verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days, I imagine they stayed there not only for Passover, but for the week of unleavened bread. As they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now, Mary probably has a slew of kids by the time Jesus is 12. She had one every other year. She'd be somewhere around six kids, you know. And these feasts were family reunions. And those of you who think back to the larger feast, you know, your kids go with those people and their kids come with you. And, you know, we're all one big happy family during the feast. Verse 44, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintances. So they went, you know, they got up in the morning and they went a whole day. One time my wife and I went a whole tank of gas before we realized that we'd left a wallet back at where we filled up with gas. So we filled up, went all the way back. You know, you hate to backtrack, but they've gone a whole day, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. So a whole day passed. They're going to spend another whole day just getting back to Jerusalem. It came to pass after 3 days, so one day on the road going the wrong way, one day on the road coming back. Then on the third day, they found him in the temple. They found him that next day, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. 12-year-old kid, you know, asking some pretty tough questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Brethren, what does this have to do with submission? Jesus Christ is teaching us submission even now. Verse 48. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why is it you? Why have you dealt this way with us? Now, she's taking this kind of personal, you know. Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. You know, here she's given the job by the angel Gabriel of raising, you know, Emmanuel, God with us. And, you know, for all she knows, he's been kidnapped. Verse 49, and he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Well, he's 12 years old, and it made good sense to him at 12. You know, if I wasn't with you, wouldn't I be here, you know, still teaching these guys, doing what God wants me to do. Notice Jesus Christ at 12 years old knows that he's got a commission and a job to do. Verse 50, and they didn't understand the saying which he spoke unto them. Verse 51, and he went down with them. That's because when you leave Jerusalem, it's down no matter which way you go. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, which is actually way up north. Notice this, and was subject unto them. He didn't tell them what to do. Joseph had his responsibilities. Mary had her responsibilities. She was subject to Joseph. You know, Joseph was bringing home the food. They had their jobs to do, raising Jesus and the other kids. He was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Notice this, brethren. Jesus grew in perfect, righteous, holy, godly character. He had to. His little boy started out without the character. But he did that while being subject to his, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, subject to his lowly earthly parents. Verse 52. Jesus Christ was being subject to his parents, and look what happened. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus Christ was growing in perfect, righteous, holy, godly character while being submissive to his parents. It's not a terrible place to be. It's a safe place to be. It's the proper order of things. It's where God intends every one of us to be. We are all submitted, submissive, and subjective, and subject to different responsibilities, different requirements. While we're in Luke, turn over to chapter 10. Let's go to chapter 10. God tells us, brethren, here in phase 6 of the sermon, God tells us, look, don't get real excited about telling other people what to do, being the one who's in charge, having others submit to you. And he gives us a real good example here in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also, and sent them two by two, before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Jesus Christ was laying some groundwork, and he sent these men out, these 70. And they had some power. They could heal and preach the gospel, you know, laying the groundwork for Jesus Christ. It's a real big job. These men were given a big responsibility. And you know what? It felt good to those men to be the big cheese. I mean, they came blowing into town, you know, with the responsibility, you know, of Jesus Christ saying, hey, you can go do this thing. You know, they're given this this go-ahead by Christ. And Christ told them, look, if they don't hear the message that you have, just kick the dust off your shoes and keep on going. But they got to feeling just a little bit too important. Verse 17, Luke 10, drop way down to verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy. I mean, they had a pretty good time saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. You know, we can tell the devils where to get off, and you know, they're subject to us. But notice what Christ says, because this thing about subjection is not to look at who we can put our foot on their neck, who we can put down, who we can boss around. That's not what this submissive thing is about. Let's see if we can gather from Christ's words how we're supposed to view this thing. Verse 18. So Christ said unto them, to the 70, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Right? Christ is referring all the way back to the fall of Satan. Verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Now, don't get pumped up about who you get to tell, you know, where to get off. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Brethren, turn over to Romans chapter 8. You notice, that's not the right way to go about it, saying, you know, I get to be in charge. I'm King Almighty. Brethren, this is God's plan that we're a part of. There is no other salvation. This world's not going to submit to God or the things of God. Note this, brethren. Proper submission teaches us the lessons we must learn to come into harmony with the workings of God. The conversion process we are going through is directed by God in the order of submission that he's given to us. You understand that, brethren? Proper submission teaches us the lessons that we have to learn to come into harmony with the workings of God. The whole conversion process that we're going through is directed by God in the order of submission that he has given to us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, we see a definition of conversion. Paul says that when you're in the flesh, you do the things of the flesh. The things of the spirit are the things of the spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. See, we have to grow out of the carnal mind, brethren. Notice verse 7, Romans 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Brethren, we have to submit to the law of God. Carnal mind can't do it. Those that are in the flesh can't please God. But brethren, you and I, verse 8, verse 9, we're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. See, we can be subject to the law of God. if the Spirit of God dwells in us. The seventh phase, final phase, brethren, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14 in closing. The seventh phase of this sermon. How's it all going to end up? This concept of submission. What's it all about? It's understanding the proper order of things, what God is doing and how it's all going to work out and how God has designed it, brethren, for every one of us. There is no lowly position in submission. It's the godly order of things. 1 Corinthians 14. We know, brethren, that Jesus is going to rule in the kingdom of God. He's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in that, remember, Jesus is still subject to his Father. That's the right and proper order of things. During the thousand-year millennium, Jesus Christ, and us too, you know, if we learn the proper meaning of submission, will bring the entire earth into the proper order and submission of things. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Let all things be done decently in order." And then let's go into chapter 15, brethren, because something really big is going to happen at the end of the thousand years. 1 Corinthians 15:24. This is at the end of the millennium. "Then comes the end when he, Jesus Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. For he that has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he," you know, God the Father's accepted, "which did put all things under him." Last verse, brethren, we'll close with this verse. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, we will see the word hupotasso three different times. This is about submission. This is about when all things come into the Father's hands, when Jesus Christ will have everything lined up in the proper order of things. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," that's the Father, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him," same word, under him is the same word, "that God may be all in all." Brethren, we are learning to be submissive to the plan of God. The proper order of things will be fulfilled.